It is a good day to be together, and I think that we will be both challenged and encouraged by God's word today, but let's open with a word of prayer. God, you are good, and so we praise you as good, and I thank you for your word, which Hebrews calls us to have faith and believe that your word is living and active, and that it can open up our eyes that we might see and walk in your light. So God, I pray that you would encourage us today through your Spirit, and that you would also exhort us and challenge us to really contemplate our faith and consider Jesus and the world around us in light of the fact that what Jesus has done and taught and who you've revealed yourself to be. So God, help us to be a faithful people. We know that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and so we look to you, God, to speak to our hearts now, that we might glorify you with every part of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, let's dive in. Last week, we started our series in Hebrews, and we learned a few things. The author was unknown. It doesn't start like a regular letter. The recipients were unspecified. It just said that God has spoken to us. And the structure is unlike Romans or Ephesians or Galatians, a lot of the letters that we're used to. The structure is a little bit harder to track and to follow, especially being so far removed in time from the original date and the culture to which this book was originally written. So it's complex, but it was meant and designed to encourage believers in a time where there were temptations to compromise their faith and drift away from the core message and the core actions presented through Jesus Christ as the best messenger with the best message. So we can relate there. And the main focus, the main way that we learned that we can do that is you put Jesus on display for who he truly is and then submit to his teaching as he teached it or as he taught it. And so overall, once again, we looked at it with fresh eyes and realized that God, who is the ultimate author of the book of Hebrews and all of Scripture as it is inspired, has written to us, believers today, whether it was in Abraham's day or in Paul's day, these things were written for us, for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our to know God. And so it was written to us as a brief exhortation, and that we've learned here at Memorial Drive, but also back in his day, that the word brief is to be interpreted several different ways. It's all relative, right? A brief word of exhortation. And we learned last week that God has spoken as his Son through Jesus. And so we magnify both the message and the messenger as one. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, the radiance of his glory, and the message to which we best fix our attention. And so to magnify the Son, This is what we see. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the creator of not just the static universe, but the dynamic universe with all the ages from day one until the end of time as we know it and eternity begins. He is upholding the universe every moment because what he creates, he sustains. And he is the only one who could make purification for sin, being the God-man, perfectly righteous and never having sinned. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand where he is now reigning and the heir of all things, truly worthy to be the heir of all things. And so last week was a wonderful time of just putting Jesus on display together for who he is. And so as we continue, our series title is For Faith to See and Persevere. Because first and foremost, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. When we want a faith that sees, we want to see Jesus for who he truly is. The reality, the unshakable truth of the reality of who Jesus is. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, And he teaches us through his living word and through his spirit that he put inside of us. We can then persevere in this life and in this journey, because as I mentioned last week, it is an easy choice. When you see Jesus for who he truly is, it's an easy choice to say, that's who I want to follow, and that's what I want to base my life on. But Jesus taught us that it is a hard road. It is a narrow road. Few find it. It is a road full of difficulties and persecutions and the weight and the sin and the curse bearing down on us every moment of this journey. And yet we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. And by doing that, we can persevere every day. So now, today, we turn our attention to a chunk of passage that talks about Jesus as compared to the angels. And I want to start out by just reading the first verse starting in chapter 1, verse 4. And it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so what the author is going to do over these next couple verses is he is going to give us several Old Testament references in order to prove to them, according to their sacred scriptures, which was the Old Testament writings, the author is going to prove through Old Testament references that they all pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the unique Son of God, and that he is even better than the angels. Okay? And so we're going to look at that teaching in context and then draw out a principle and bridge it to today's world so that we can apply that principle to what we see going on in our world today. But first, let's look at this teaching in context. And I think the first question we need to ask ourselves together is, why is Jesus being compared to angels? I think that's a worthwhile first step. So why the angels? And I have two words that I think help us understand. The angels were impressive and important when it came to the message and the actions that they brought. And so first I want to draw your attention to the angels as God's messengers who carried out judgments on God's behalf. And they would have known that, and they hold angels back in the day of our text. Angels were held in highest regard as the literally glowing with the glory of God, come from his presence, messengers on God's behalf, to the point of carrying out judgments on God's behalf. And this is important. Think back to Genesis 19, when the cries were coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah about the crookedness and the corruptness happening at Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin there was just horrendous, and so the area was just crying out to God for because of the sin and the hurt happening there. And so what did God do? God sent two angels. And God used those two angels to rescue Lot. And part of what they did was when the town came out to do terrible things to the two angels that were there in the form of men, that the angels had to rescue themselves and Lot by blinding the people of the town. It said every male and boy came out to that house to do deplorable sin. And they were going to overtake the house. But then it says that the two angels blinded the men and withdrew into the house for safety. And so that was the first. These angels have miraculous powers from God that they were able to do these things. And then beyond just that action, as Lot and his family was saved and brought out, the angels, it says, that the angels told them that God has sent us to destroy, and that the angels called down fire from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin there. And so this was one way that their powers had been seen, their direct the presence of God and the messages from God, but also the judgment of God carried out through these angels. And so in Genesis 19, it both says that the angels had the judgment to call down fire from heaven as they carried out that action. But then later it says, thus God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? God, ultimately, but he used the angels as messengers and workers of this, this carrying out of judgment. So it was God's judgment carried out at the message and the judgment of the angels. And then as we look, besides being just impressive in the actions that they do on God's behalf, they were also said to be very important as messengers in delivering the word that scholars use is that the Old Testament law and covenant was ordained through the angels, that this was a message that was passed on through the angels. But if you go back to when the law was being given, it's strange because no mention of angels are present as God is on Mount Sinai in his glory, and it said that Moses is speaking to him face to face and the finger of God is writing on the tablets that Moses received. All of that, we see Moses acting as the intermediator, receiving from God, passing on to the nations. Okay? So as you look back in the Old Testament, and yet, tradition carries, but beyond tradition, the New Testament affirms through inspired writings that the angels were present in that entire process, which makes sense to me, because I've also often wondered when it says that God spoke or that Moses spoke to God on the mountain as face to face. But God dwells in inapproachable light where even Moses, as great as Moses was, could not be in the presence of God or be face to face. In fact, after he had been on the mountain and the other things had transpired, he then requested, God, let me see your glory. So I think Moses knew that he wasn't on the mountain, so to speak, face to face in a physical sense, because he cherished what he had on that mountain, but he wanted more. He said, I want to see your presence. I want to see you. And then what did God say? You can't see me and live, but I will make my goodness pass before you and you will see the aftermath. And so in that, what exactly was happening on that mountain? The glory of God was present, but I think that scripture attests to the presence of angels as messengers in that moment, delivering and being involved as God's messengers. And so two places in the New Testament that we see that is Stephen, and after his fantastic speech as he's about to be stoned, in that speech he affirms that the law was given through the angels. And then again, Paul in Galatians 3:19 says that the law was put in place by angels. And so it's important to remember, as we look at Jesus being compared to the angels, the angels brought the message and confirmed the message and were the messengers and carrier outs of judgment. And so, of course, the original audience would have been thinking, if anyone comes to supersede that message and that covenant, it's got to be even more glorious than the angels, which is tough to top, right? And so groups were holding that the angels' message rivaled and surpassed the message of Jesus. And that's the temptation to revert back to the Old Testament and to the message of God. The idea that not just anyone could come and supersede the law. So that's why our author had to set Jesus up against the angels to kind of say Jesus is the better message, the better messenger that holds the full completed revelation from God that we have. And so he's going to do that, and I'm going to walk us through five of the ideas that are brought out as we look at Jesus being superior to the angels. And the first one is in verses 4 and 5, and it talks about the name that he inherited was more superior to the angels. And that name he inherited being spoken of is the Son of God, capital S, singular, Son of God. And it speaks of a relationship. And so the two verses that he used, the first one he says, he refers back to Psalm 2:7, which is a messianic song pointing forward to the Messiah coming. And he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so this was understood in that time to be, there is a singular, unique Son of God. Unique in the sense that anyone claiming that title, Son of God, calling God his own Father in this sense, was claiming deity. And we see that when Jesus would say these things about my Father, and in his dialogue, that stirred the Jews to the point of wanting to stone him, because he was claiming a uniqueness in being the Son of God. And so when he says the name he inherited, the Son of God, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, is a messianic Trinity phrase that they would have had to contemplate and think about. Okay, this Jesus inherited this name, the unique Son of God, which is superior to that of the angels. And the concept of being, today I have begotten you, we think of that in terms of time, but we have to remember that God is eternal. And so our forefathers looked at that and realized, with the support of John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so they talk about this eternally begotten Son, that Jesus is God, eternally begotten, before time even began. He is the unique Son of God, setting up Jesus right off the bat, hitting heavy, setting up Jesus as God himself in the flesh, the Messiah. And he said, I will be, the second one he uses is from 2 Samuel 7:14, where he says, I will be a father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this specific place in Scripture is where God is promising to David that God himself will be a father to David's son. And so it was initially fulfilled as David had Solomon, and Solomon built the temple, and God blessed Solomon and his actions, and the kingdom grew. But it was ultimately, finally, and completely fulfilled in Jesus. And in Luke 1, verse 32, we read this. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so the first main point to bring out is that this relationship that Jesus has to the Father is far superior to that of the angels, where he is the unique Son of God. So any message from him is going to be a fulfillment. In fact, all of the angel messages in the law pointed forward, and they knew that. They pointed forward to the Messiah. And so our author here is proclaiming Jesus to be that unique Son of God, Messiah, the Son of the Most High, who will be given the throne of his father David. It is the completion of all of those Old Testament laws. So there's point one for them. He is greater than the angels in relationship to the Father. Secondly, he goes on and he says, the angels will worship and serve. So I want to note first that this verse talks about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. And normally when we think of the concept of firstborn, we think of it in terms of chronology and birth order, right? But in their day, it wasn't necessarily a chronology, because there were firstborns that weren't necessarily the firstborn. But it was a title of position in terms of who is the heir given the birthright. And we see that firstborn title kind of being, and the privileges being shifted around in Old Testament passages and various stories. And so when he says Jesus is the firstborn, it's meaning that status-wise, he is above any other when it comes to his status before the Father, and that he is the firstborn. He is positionally the heir. So it says, let all God's angels worship him, which is from Deuteronomy 32:43, where the angels were, in the Old Testament, called to worship Jesus, to worship this Messiah, this firstborn son. And so we are all sons of God who have put our faith in Jesus, right? But we are not the Son of God. That's a unique title. And it's the same with the angels. In the Old Testament, there are several references to the angels where the term gods is used with lowercase g. And it was implied and understood that that lowercase g gods was a reference to the angels, but there is one uppercase g God. So as we are sons, there is one ultimate son. And as the angels are gods, so to speak, with lowercase g, Jesus is the God. He is the firstborn, the heir of all things. And then it talks about how he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. And so the clear main point from these two references were to draw out the contrast between the worshipped Son in his status as heir and right worthy firstborn versus the ministering servants of who God is. And so that, again, it was a clear bringing out of Scripture how Jesus is obviously better than the angels. Then in verses 8 and 9, it talks about his position. It talks about how God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the clear point from these is that Jesus is the eternally reigning God of the universe, whose throne has no end from eternity past to eternity future. And so positionally, as the eternal king, he is better than the created angels. Moving on to the fourth one, because I want to keep moving through these. Verses 10, 11, and 12 talk about you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And there's something unique and beautiful about this, and that verses 10 through 12 in our text come from Psalm 102. And Psalm 102 is a passage that talks about someone who is just beaten down by the world. But then he recognizes that the Lord God laid the foundation of the earth and that all these things are temporary, but God remains. The things of the earth will perish, but God remains forever. And it refers to the Almighty God, the Creator God. And so what the author of this the author of Hebrews is doing for us is applying that title of Almighty Creator God to Jesus. So the Creator is already attested as Jesus, and he is the one and only from everlasting to everlasting and unchanging. So this psalm beautifully, powerfully, and specifically applies the term Almighty God to Jesus. And so we, as his people, in his being, he is the Almighty God, better than the angels, deserving of attention and worship. So he as a messenger is better, so we must pay attention to his message. And lastly, he is seated, he is the seated heir. So verses 13 and 14 talk about how Jesus sits at God's right hand, and that is his place or his role in existence, in the created order. And so it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And so this is calling out that Jesus is positionally better. No created being could fill that role of sitting at God's right hand. That place is only designed for the unique Son of God. It is the angels that are sent out to accomplish Jesus's purpose, as he is the creator and the sustainer and working all things together. And he's the creator of all time. And so all the purposes that the angels are fulfilling are according to Jesus's ultimate purpose. And so the main point of this one is that Jesus is the master whose purpose is going to be accomplished, where the angels are just the outworking of that purpose. But it's to Jesus's purpose and plan, as he is one with the Father. So overall, these verses paint a picture for the original hearers to make the easy choice. Basically, they should have been saying, okay, you're right, it's an easy choice. Jesus is obviously better than the angels, right? Are you tracking with the author? He hit heavy and hard over and over, bringing out from their sacred writings how Jesus is better. And so now, up to this point, chapter 1 has all been teaching, where he is magnifying Jesus as the unique Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer. And he did this as he is setting up the first of our warnings, or as I mentioned last week, the first of our encouraging kick to the backside, as we so often need. So now if we turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, I want to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I would love to have spent more time outlining the significance and the beauty with which the argument of Jesus is better than the angels was crafted, but I don't have that time. But if you're interested, John MacArthur has two really great sermons that my manuscript for my sermons is about 7 pages. His is 18 pages. So if you're interested in a brief exhortation from John MacArthur on Jesus being better than the angels, just focusing on those references, John MacArthur has a great one. But I tried to condense that for us for several reasons. But it's pointing forward to this exhortation in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's read those together now. Therefore, because we've magnified Jesus for who he is, by faith we see Jesus for who he truly is, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by these angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, meaning such a great message from a greater messenger? It was declared at first by the Lord himself, and it was then attested to by those who heard it. While God also bears witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so this is where I want to draw our attention, and it's going to help us bridge what they were hearing and why they were hearing it into today's context for us to really apply these passages to our heart and our mind today. It's easy to see that this message is better, and so the exhortation is to heed this message. It's the greatest message. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It is his virgin birth. It is his fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It is his sinless, perfect, righteous life, giving us the radiance of the glory of God, hidden in the form of a simple carpenter. And then it was his substitutionary death on our behalf, and his 3 days later rising from the ground, miraculously proving that he has conquered death and that we can be raised to life with him. All of this is the message of Jesus Christ that he taught and that was attributed to signs and wonders and was attested to by those who heard it in the inspired writings of Scripture. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have now that we must heed and pay close attention to. So how are we to see this warning? Because the passage here, even a lot of us want to pay this passage as it's a warning for non-believers. But there's something interesting here that my attention was drawn to. It says, therefore, we... So the author of this book, whether it be Paul or someone else, the author of this book says that I'm not exempt from this kind of warning of the danger of drifting. He says we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Because as we've received this message, it is the most important message that we must make sure stays intact, that you don't listen to other messages that distort the gospel message. Okay? So how do I see it? I like to think of it as when I go to Alabama, I swim in the ocean. And there are some days that swimming in the ocean is just awesome. There's little waves, there's little undertow, and it's just super easy to swim. Okay? And there are some areas of our faith that are just like that. It's just an easy, and it's a joy, and there's no red flag. Okay? And then there are some days where you go to the beach, and all over the beach, at the entrances, at the main crossways, there is a pole that has a red flag on it. And so there could be no flag, there could be a yellow flag, or there could be a red flag. And what that red flag is when we go in the ocean on that day, there are big waves and there are strong undertows. Okay? And so on the red flag days, there's no way I let Jude swim. Okay? But me being a good swimmer and a 200-pound man, those waves don't push me around. I push those waves around. And so I like to go out into the ocean on those days because those are the days that I love body surfing, where you just kind of float and then a big wave comes and you start swimming, right? And you literally can go from probably 30, 40 feet out into the ocean to being washed up on the beach in a matter of like 4 seconds because you're basically riding on top of this giant wave. If you catch it just right, it's basically like your body is a surfboard and you just ride it in. But on those days, I have to be careful because as I'm out in the ocean and having fun, those are the days where that giant wave that crashed up on the water then recedes on the bottom, and that's what they call the undertow, right? And a lot of times, the undertow is tricky because a lot of times you don't even feel it because it underneath the water, there are different ridges and different things where it flows. But every once in a while, and this last time I was down in Alabama, I was with my friend Levi, who weighs 200 pounds like me, but he's about 8 inches shorter than me. And he sinks like a rock, whereas I am a well-trained, avid swimmer. But he wanted to surf just like I was surfing, so he was out there with me. And more so than any other time, we got caught in one of those undercurrents together. And we literally found ourselves being pulled out into the ocean. And normally, when I start swimming, I can swim to shore no problem. But I was swimming and going backwards at this moment because it literally sucked me out. And so I knew that that had potential of happening. And when that started happening, both of us realized it was happening, and what did we do? Oh, this is kind of fun. This is neat. Let's just ride it. No, right? Because it would have sucked us out, sucked us under, and just, it's crazy what the power of that water can do, and it's dangerous. So as soon as we realized, wait a minute, we're drifting, we're floating away, both of us, in realizing that, started to swim. And Levi had a look in his eye because he knew the danger. I wasn't really afraid because I had been caught in undertows like that. And I know you just swim sideways and you ride it out. And I float more than him because I we're made of different things. And he's stronger than I am. So he literally sinks like a rock. And the look in his eye of he knew his life was in danger because that undertow was sucking him out. And he swam like I've never seen him swim before. Those big burly muscles were turning over at a rate. It wasn't efficient, but it was something. As he was just, and I literally tried to give him, we had a boogie board, and I tried to give him that boogie board, and he tried it for a while and realized that it wasn't helping, and so he threw it. So he's throwing a lifeline, and there's sheer panic because he knew that he was getting sucked away from safe land, from safe territory. And so our author here looks out and he sees people who were delivered the message of the gospel, but he saw red flag areas. He saw areas in which he knew that there was potential for them to get sucked away from the core message. And one of those ways was this message delivered by angels is the most superior message. Revert back to Old Testament teachings and to Old Testament sacrifices. And whoever this Jesus is, he was crucified. His message isn't the ultimate message. You need to compromise that message at least. and do some of these other things. And what our writer is saying is, no, Jesus is the ultimate. We must pay careful attention to keep the integrity of this message, because there are all kinds of temptations in this world that are going to cause you to drift. And we need to identify as believers when that drift is occurring so that we can swim like mad to get away from it. Do you guys want to know where those dangers are in the faith? Where those false teachings are? I think we would. So this warning isn't a warning that's supposed to beat you up and cause doubt and fear. This warning should perk your ears of like, yeah, I know who Jesus is, and I want to protect the integrity of the message that he has brought us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, one who lived, died in our place, raised to life again. So, are you seeing it? Are we all together? So why the warning? Because it is an eternal matter. Just like that undertow was a matter of life and death, and he swam like mad, there are areas in our world today where false teaching is happening, and it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of the integrity of the gospel or another gospel that really is no gospel at all. And so the message of the angels had strict. It had its time, and it was from the Lord, and it had strict consequences. But how much more glorious is the message from Jesus, and how much more severe if we neglect that message? Every neglect in the Old Testament had its consequences, and they knew that. They saw it over and over and over again. And he's saying, how much more if we neglect the message from the very Son of God? So if I could catch up on my slides. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to draw out the main principle and then bridge it to our time today. So I think I've said it 100 times. Jesus is the greatest messenger, as he is the I am God in the flesh. And he has the best message, the full revelation. It's no longer a mystery. It is revealed to us who believe, who through the Spirit have our eyes opened. So he's the greatest messenger that doesn't just bring a truthful message, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. All other messages need to be brought into submission to him. So we're going to look at that in today's world. That's draw out main principle number one. All other messages, even the message of the angels, need to be brought into submission to the ultimate full revelation of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Because all of those previous messages pointed forward, as we already saw in the opening of Hebrews, that at times, and in part, and looking forward, God spoke through the angels. But now, in these last days, he's spoken fully and once and for all through his Son. And so all other messages need to be brought in submission to Jesus' ultimate message, as the ultimate messenger and the best message. And so I'm gonna draw out for us a couple areas in which I think that our core beliefs within the church, our core beliefs are being attacked. And then also, I think that there are things going on in our world that are red flag things that are causing people to drift. Maybe not drift away from the core beliefs about who Jesus is, but the core actions about what his followers do. And so we're going to look at that and bring those messages, raise those red flags and bring those messages under submission to Jesus and to Jesus's the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more thing before we bridge it to this day. I want to read for you Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Because Galatians is a book similar to Hebrews in that it was written to a people who were abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ and reverting back. And it says this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then it says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so as a church, we need to be ones who pay careful attention to the doctrine and the teaching and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God warns over and over again, and I'll share some more passage, but God warns over and over again to be on guard. So let's bridge it to today. Are you guys ready? Who are the messengers that we need to be careful about today, and what are their messages? Matthew 24:24 says this, false messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they'll perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so there are false messengers parading around as angels of light and people of great learned wisdom, carrying messages that should be adhered to by everyone. And it says that they will perform great signs and wonders with their false teaching that will deceive, if possible, even the elect. In Acts 20, verse 29, Paul was sensing the end of his life drawing near. And he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after I, Paul, leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And that's what we're going to do today with the rest of our time together. We are going to raise the red flags and be on our guard to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And first, I want to touch on the influence of false teaching outside of the church. And this one, I don't think any of us will have a problem with or struggle with. But we all know they're out there. One of the most common words used today in social media culture and in the world are that there are people who are titled as influencers, which is just another term for they are messengers of what is good, what is right, what will bring happiness, what life should be like. And there are influencers that have millions of followers. Where we want a life like theirs, we are entertained by the way they do life, and they are, in today's world, I think they are messengers bringing a message about what fullness of life should look like. And that's happening outside of the church, and I think we as Christians need to raise that red flag and recognize that the people that we like or are entertained by or get content input from need to, if they are over and over again toting a message contrary to the revealed gospel of Christ about what abundant life looks like, then we need to raise that red flag, because that input that's going into your heart and mind does affect your life. It's foolish to think otherwise. And so one area outside the church are all of the various influencers and teachers that have garnered so many millions of followers. Another one that I would draw your attention to outside of the church are all of the rights movements today. And I'm not going to touch heavily on this one, but there is an agenda going on outside of the church that is pushing, I think of the verse in Isaiah that talks about there will be a time where good is called evil and evil is called good. And I think that our world today is crossing that line. And so they are all of these various rights movements and things. It's viewed as an issue of rights and not rights, not an issue of morals, of good and bad. And so it's being pushed onto and forced onto the people of God as a rights issue, not a moral issue. And so we need to not just accept but celebrate certain things. And that is a red flag where we need to understand we cannot compromise. What God has called good is good and should be celebrated, and what God has called evil is evil and should be condemned. And God has called us to speak that truth in love. So flushing out, how do we deal with these messages as a church? How do we deal with these messages and these messengers that are more so pushing these messages heavily into the church? And I think it's going to affect us in great ways moving forward. So we have to just be on our guard and protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think we can all be aware and sensitive to what's happening outside of the church. Okay, and it's easier because it's kind of this distinct line between secular and Christian, right? But now I want to draw your attention to more inside of the church, some things that are disturbing currents that are happening within the church that we need to draw our attention to. Spurgeon said this, and I think this is interesting. He said, avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers among us who scatter doubt and stab at true faith. So I want to pose to you this morning that there is danger in the currents of the way of the world outside of the church, and we need to be on our guard. But those currents are not a tenth as dangerous as the currents happening within the church walls themselves. Avowed atheists out there are not a tenth as dangerous as the preachers from within who scatter doubt and stab at faith. And that concept of scattering doubt that Spurgeon said could not be more pertinent to what I see going on today in the church. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own selfish desires, they will gather around them great numbers of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And that's happening today. Their time will come where they will not put up with sound doctrine, but they will drift away from it. And they will gather around teachers, parading as Christian preachers, teachers who say whatever their itching ears want to say, so that they can have the teaching that they want that suits their selfish desires. And I think we see this, again, there's kind of a clear distinction for us as born-again believers. We here claim to be Baptist, and in many ways we are. In many ways we are Baptist to the core. And so I think we can identify where things that parade around as religious or would call themselves a church, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the Catholic Church, we would be able to identify that there are places where if they're stripping Jesus of his deity in any way, shape, or form, that's a false teaching. If they're adding to the message with other inspired writings or other inspired prophets, that's a red flag. If they question the historicity and validity of major events and ideas and of Scripture, that's a red flag. And within Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and the Catholic Church, those things are taking place. So we need to be on our guard and recognize the ways in which our faith is being distorted by various denominations. If denominations, I use the term church and denominations loosely there. Because we need to protect the church, right? As the core beliefs. But I want to now draw your attention to something that is sweeping across America as a nation, as far as especially our young believers coming up in the culture that we have today. And there's a term for it called the emergent church. How many of you have ever heard the emergent church? Okay. About 20 years ago, a man named Rob Bell started from the pulpit of a mega church, started preaching things that were shifting the main ideas. Not in major ways, but in little ways. He was in ways kind of picking apart one little thing at a time, and his teaching was starting to drift. And in many ways, Rob Bell has been called out and that. But a lot of people feel like the emergent church has died and gone away because we don't hear that terminology anymore. That's because they have renamed themselves. They are no longer the emergent church, or a church that is emerging from regular church, kind of differentiating itself. They've come up with a better name for themselves, and it's called progressive Christianity. How many have heard that term? This is something that we as believers, we as a local congregation, need to have our ears perked and our sensitivity high, because this is an area within the church that drift is happening. There are undercurrents pulling our young people and believers who have had good and bad experience with church, because you will have good and bad experiences with church. It's a messy place at times. And this progressive Christianity movement, I'm just going to give you a couple things to ponder. In my words, as I've studied and looked at progressive Christianity, what's happening is there are people within the church that grew up with the Christian faith who are starting to hear a different message from a different messenger from the world about these rites and about these truths and about different things. And what they are doing is they're seeing this message contradict in some pretty severe ways this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they are trying to do is they are trying to have the best of both worlds, where they maintain some of the things about their faith, where they say that Jesus is a good teacher, and they read the Bible at their church services. And yet, they are stabbing at the very foundational truths of the Christian faith, but not in an obvious way. It starts small. They affirm Jesus as a good teacher, but they believe that the Bible was just a group of people trying their best at that time to convey what they believed about God. And as truth has progressed, so should Christianity. Progressive Christianity, and this is from their website, progressive Christianity is inherently always evolving and progressing. Christianity, our beliefs, not we as Christians. We as Christians should be progressing in our faith as we learn Scripture. But they're not talking about we as Christians progressing. They're talking about Christianity and the truths of Christianity progressing to match the truths that we now know today, because we're so much smarter than they were 2,000 years ago. So these are things right off their website, some of the main core tenets of progressive Christianity. We believe that the Bible is one of many ways to experience God and all that is sacred, and we can draw from other divine sources, meaning the Bible has it wrong in several areas where today's wisdom can and should fill in the gaps. They also believe in this, that Christianity is our truth, but not necessarily the truth. Another one, they create a community that's inclusive to all people, welcoming, celebrating, Christians and skeptics, believers and agnostics of all sexual orientations and all gender identities. Because within progressive Christianity, love has been redefined. Love has been redefined to be a complete acceptance and celebration with total tolerance rather than any sort of biblical foundation of what is true and what is right and calling good good and evil evil. So Christianity needs to progress as these truths have progressed. There is more value, this is what they say, there's more value in doubting and questioning with an open mind and open heart than in absolutes and dogmas, as we've always been taught. There's more value in questioning, and that's important. Where they sense someone who's questioning, someone who's got a doubt, someone who doesn't understand or isn't quite reconciling, and they grab onto that, and they celebrate that. Okay? Even one author has wrote a book called The Sin of Certainty. The sin of certainty. Does that appear anywhere in Scripture? I think of John at the end of his gospel said, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name according to his message. So they even have a term for this, where they see someone who has this shred of doubt and they grab onto it, they celebrate it and say, doubt is better than absolutes. How can you even have absolutes? Well, I would say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. But for them, they would say doubt is good and to be celebrated. And they have a term for it called deconstruction, where believers today need to deconstruct their faith, all the core principles of the faith, and reconstruct it according to the teaching of the Bible and today's wisdom that we have. They're very high on social justice, as we are to have compassion on all people at all times. The love of God involves a deep love of the earth, where one of their big tenets is climate change is real and science needs to inform our faith. Science needs to inform our faith, which I would agree with. But they're saying that worldly sciences of climate change, evolution, and all of those things we need to bring the Bible up to speed on so many of these things. Because science informs our faith instead of starting with faith to understand science. Beyond the Bible not being inspired and love being redefined, they also hold that you can never that God could never really have killed his own son. Because they've coined a term for it. That would just be cosmic child abuse. Because the understanding of this world is, how could a father kill his son? Under no circumstances is that okay. And the main message of the Bible is that God offered up his son. That's cosmic child abuse. There's no way that I can believe in a God whose wrath could be poured out on his own son. That's cosmic child abuse. And so the very core tenet of substitutionary atonement that the Bible teaches and that we as a church stand firm on, they bring in doubt, and they celebrate that doubt, and they rearrange the teaching about what exactly happened or was accomplished at the cross. And I say these things, and most of us would say those are heretical heresies that we can obviously identify and we'll know when that current is happening. But with Levi and I, we didn't know that we were being swept away. Okay, because normally when we're out there, we're usually I'm about this deep. Levi's about this deep. But we're about this deep, and we're kind of bouncing with the waves, and so you're touching the bottom, and you're not touching the bottom, and you're bouncing, and then all of a sudden, each time we bounced, we got a little deeper, and a little deeper, and a little deeper, until all of a sudden we, without even recognize it, to touch the ground, we had to be on our tippy toes, even when the water was at its lowest, before the wave would come. And that's when we kind of realized, wait, what's happening here? And by then, we were already in the main current, being swept out, and had to swim like mad to get back in. And so the danger of progressive Christianity is in that term deconstruction, where you can have a solid, firm faith and one little area of doubt. And they grab that, and they feed it, and they pull out on it, and pretty soon you're deconstructing. And they encourage it and they celebrate it. And so we have to take areas of doubt and submit them to Jesus as the Son of God and to his message, what he says is true. In faith, we must believe. One website put it this way about progressive Christianity. We aren't the blind fundamentalists like you've known in the church. We don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant or infallible word of God. We don't agree that creationism should be taught as true science above evolution in public schools. We don't believe that God hates gays. We don't believe that the people of other faiths are going to hell. We don't deny the right of women to choose what happens to their bodies. And so this is the the core beliefs, tenets, structures that progressive Christianity is built upon. And it's dangerous because it starts in one little area and just presses in and presses in and presses in until pretty soon you don't, like, you're shaken. And there are testimony after testimony of, there's a woman by the name of Alicia Childers. I think that's how you pronounce her last name. She was the lead singer of Zoe Girl. If anybody knows the band Zoe Girl from 20 years ago. But she is one of the main proponents in the faith right now that is drawing out the danger and the false teaching within progressive Christianity and calling out, who are these teachers? How do you know whether or not your church is leaning toward progressive Christianity and what to do? And she has brought in testimony after testimony of people, a part of Baptist churches, a part of evangelical free churches, a part of various churches that we would call mainstream Christianity that have succumbed to this deconstruction process. And they never thought that they would be there. But all of a sudden they found themselves realizing that their faith is so far from true faith because they've drifted. And they had to resubmit themselves again to who Jesus is and the message of the gospel that he brings. So there. Inside the church. One are those that claim to be church that we know are not church, with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in the Catholic Church. Another one that I would present to you would be this progressive Christianity that's one of those wolves that have snuck into mainstream Christianity and are trying to emerge or progress from the Christianity that we know and love and believe. And there's a third one that I'm not going to spend any time on it all, really, but I'll just mention another one that we've come to know and be able to recognize is the prosperity gospel. The name it and claim it, that this is what faith is about, live your best life now. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Frank said a couple weeks ago, the blab it and grab it mentality, where God is going to give you every victory you could ever want on this earth, because after all, he wants you to be happy, healthy, and rich here. No. And yet that snuck into the church because it was what itching ears wanted to hear. I want to have that healing. I want to have that financial security. I want to have those victories. I want to have. And then there were preachers that rose up and preached, you can, you can, you can, you can. God will give you anything you want. And now there are mega churches that are prosperity gospel churches. But I said I wasn't going to spend any time there, so I'm not. Should I not? There's one other area that I do want to touch on that is not like the progressive Christianity that is attacking our core beliefs. But there is something that's happening in today's Christian circles that I think is attacking our core actions or the outworking and focus of our faith. As Jesus has in his message declared what we are about, how we behave, and what we do, what our main focuses are. So this next part, quickly, is difficult to convey, so I'm going to try to be careful, but I want you to hear the warning and danger I'm about to speak of. And as I said, it's not so much a danger of corrupting our core beliefs as a Christian faith, but it pulls people away from what I call the core actions of the Christian faith. And it has to do with politics. So here we go. Politics and the kingdom of God is not a new issue. A simple statement from Jesus draws this issue out. When he was on trial and being accused of calling himself a king, he informed us that his kingdom is not of this world. In John 18:36. And in saying that, he was letting them know that him being crucified at their hands was not being carried out by their power, but was according to God's ultimate plan, because God had a purpose. And his kingdom was not going to come through an overthrowing of Rome. He was not going to set up an earthly reign and crush Rome like everyone had hoped. In fact, he spent most of his earthly ministry not wanting to wrestle with the political climate. Instead, he taught and he healed and he loved. I have another story that I want to bring to you quickly that involves the sons of thunder. It comes in Mark chapter 10, and these two concepts, that God's kingdom is not of this earth, and this story with the sons of thunder, I want to draw an application from. In Mark 10:35, we see the story of James and John setting Jesus up. This is what they say. They say, "We want you to grant us one request. We want you to do what we say," which is an interesting way to approach Jesus. And Jesus said patiently, "What can I do for you boys?" That's the Andrew translation. "We want you to grant us one request." "Okay, what can I do?" And then they responded, "Let us sit at your right and at your left when you are in glory." And I always thought that that verse meant in heaven, in the coming kingdom, when you are in glory. But the more I study that passage in the Bible, I don't think that's at all what James and John referred to. Because did they get at this point the concept of an earthly kingdom versus a heavenly kingdom? And what it meant for them to set Jesus in his glory position versus what Jesus taught to be his glory position on the cross, not overthrowing Rome? So when they said, "Let us sit at your right," they said, when you overthrow and have your regime, let us be at your right and left and rule and reign with you. So despite Jesus just telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, not set up an earthly regime, it was clear that the disciples never understood that, but were set on Jesus setting up his earthly kingdom, and James and John wanted high positions of power within that administration. And Jesus rebuked them for not understanding what Jesus wanted them to do on this earth, because his kingdom is not a kingdom set up on earth through earthly regimes, but it's a kingdom that he sets up in the hearts and minds of his believers that carry out his kingdom within the church. So I want to suggest to you this morning that we can fall into a similar trap in thinking that politics are a savior of sorts. Now, I don't think anyone actually here believes that our American political system is going to be a savior and ushered in a revived kingdom. That just isn't the way God has worked in the past, for one. And, I mean, just look at our political system. America is great, and I love being an American. And I respect our government and follow God in saying that we need to submit to those in authority over us. And I commend those who are making a difference. And I'm not saying to not be informed and not be involved, because I think God wants us to be informed and be involved, as we are called to be the light and salt of the earth. But I want to speak to a subtle drifting that I see happening. I think our adversary loves to see people zealous for the messages that are being bounced around in our political climate. Are there a lot of people that you know that are zealous about politics? And I use that word zealous as on purpose, because I'm interested. I watch the videos. I try to stay up to date. But I wouldn't say that I'm zealous about it, that it consumes me to an extent. I think our adversary, the devil, loves to see people zealous for the messages bouncing around in our political climate today for two reasons. One, they distract from kingdom focus. I really believe that being overly zealous for politics, which today's world draws us into being zealous for political causes. And the church is finding, where do we fit? How do we balance? How do we honor and yet recognize that the kingdom of God is not of this earth? So where do we find that balance? And so what I want to say to you today is I feel like there are some that pendulum is swifted over to zealously being consumed by politics. And it's subtracting not from our core beliefs, but from our core actions. Because God calls us to love him first and foremost. And I feel like there are many people that are consumed by the messages in politics today and are drifting away from being daily fed on the Word of God and his message. And if that's happening, you're drifting. If you're consumed by a two-hour documentary, on today's political climate and you're neglecting a 20-minute time in God's Word, you might be drifting from the core actions and the core call that Jesus calls us. He calls us to love the Lord our God and seek His kingdom first, and all these others will fall into place. Another, I think, that it's happening is God calls us to love others. And so often when even Christians engage in politics, hate is involved, name-calling is involved, division is involved, and we can't control ourselves. We can't handle it. And so I think that our marriages can be neglected, our families can be neglected, our friendships start to suffer, and our attention can be pulled away. And so I know that I fear that when we get so wrapped up in this worldly kingdom in those ways, some of the core ways that God calls us to act are hurt. Another way is sanctification. God calls us to grow in holiness and grace. And when we are overzealous for politics, I think it leads to divisive conversations and arguments where name-calling is the norm and a division and hatred is harbored in our hearts. And if that's the case, you might be drifting away from the core focus as we're called to grow in Christ and in unity and in love and in service. Another way is, I think, that as we do this, it causes great anxiety because there are some of us that can handle the just crazy atmosphere of the political world, and there are some that it is just crippling with anxiety and fear. And we as believers need to be sensitive to that and recognize that that we need to love our neighbors and meet them where they're at. And sometimes when we're overzealous, there are some within the church that are being neglected and being beaten up. So let's ponder that. Practical applications, simply put. Magnify and worship Jesus as Creator and Almighty God. Remember, this God we serve has come in the flesh as Jesus. Worship Him as Creator, Almighty God. Jesus should be the primary input in your life, the lens through which all other messages and messengers should be viewed. Jesus needs to be the primary input. Then be intentional about taking captive every thought to the gospel in light of His living word and in light of His glorious kingdom and His sovereignty. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this concept of taking every thought captive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I think we're called to trust Him. Glorify Him. Seek Him in all things. God is one who grants peace and clarity, and joy, and unity, and truth. And we can find those in the abundant life that Jesus offers and the truth that He offers. Throw out the sin, throw out the doubt, throw out the weight, and then we can run with perseverance the race that God has set for us. Let us draw near, let us press on, let us keep the faith and truly see Jesus and persevere. Heavenly Father, God, You are good, and we praise You, and we love You, and I thank You for Your challenging, brief word of exhortation from Your word today. God, help us be a people that acknowledges Your core teaching from Scripture, and with eyes of faith, see who Jesus is and the gospel of Jesus Christ as being precious, that Jesus truly is God, sinless, come in the flesh to die on a cross, that we might have life in His name. That God would by Himself, through His Son, satisfy His wrath, that we could know eternity and life is an amazing gift. So let us cherish that truth and let us firmly defend and stand upon that truth. God, protect us from any drifting. And God, help us to remember who we are in You and recognize that Your kingdom is not of this world, but to advance through the church and through love and unity and grace and growth and the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walk with perseverance and faithfulness this road that You've called us to walk as You call us to live out our faith within the church and make the church a special place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.